chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, is a chapter that is really known for its subject. As we mentioned last week, it's one of those chapters that we associate with a word, and it's faith, which happens to be the second word of the chapter, and it appears in, numerous verses, the majority of the verses, especially in the first several verses of the chapter, and all these examples he's going to give us, but it is the main subject of Hebrews chapter 11, which is building on where he left off in chapter 10, and the connection. We see one of those connecting words, now. He says, now faith is the substance. So that is connecting what he's teaching to what he's just been referring to at the end of chapter 10. What did we see at the very end of chapter 10? I mean, there's more than one kind of faith. Now, there's one right kind of faith, and that was another point that we were looking at last week. And here we're looking at God's definition of what faith is. He's going to define for us what is a saving faith. But is there a kind of faith that we can have that won't save our souls? Yeah, there are. In fact, that was the point of verse 30, the very verse before this, Hebrews 10, verse 39, when he said, we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Have we seen in the book of Hebrews any examples given of those who did believe in God, but then lost their faith, and because of their unbelief, they departed from the living God, and then the Lord swore in his wrath that they wouldn't enter into his rest? Well, that was the main subject of chapters 3 and 4, wasn't it? When he gave that as an example, the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that first generation, that didn't enter the land of Canaan, but more importantly than that, they lost their souls, and they lost them because of unbelief, that it was the very statement made about them, that they could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. That was the reason. Now, had they ever believed? Were they unbelievers from the start and remained so and just never were converted to the Lord? No. What makes it relevant to us is the fact that they were in covenant with the Lord. They had believed in him. They had believed to the point they, we even looked at it on Sunday when we were in Exodus chapter 4, that chapter is about the miraculous signs that God gave to Moses to perform before the people of Israel so that they would be convinced, that they would know by God's testimony to Moses by those miracles, that they would know that Moses was God's prophet, so that they would believe that the word that Moses was speaking was the very word of God. And by the end of that chapter, when those three miraculous signs were done, it says that the people believed. And so we have testimony to the fact that the people believed. And we see it also in Exodus 14, after the parting of the Red Sea, when the Lord saved the Israelites and drowned the Egyptians. They believed. So we have testimonies, several testimonies from the Lord of the fact that that generation, they were convinced that Jehovah was God, that Moses was his prophet, that this was the word of God, and that his word was truth and had to be obeyed. Well, they quit, though. They did draw back. They did not persist in their obedience. It was only temporary. So a faith that has no obedience at all is what kind of faith? A dead faith. So a saving faith requires obedience. That is certainly one of God's part of his definition of a saving faith. Faith without works is dead. Now that's a major point of James chapter 2, which is the very next book from this one, as far as the sequence that we have in our Bibles. But in James chapter 2, he tells us that a faith faith save a man if it does not have works? And the context is works of obedience. Now, people will turn to other passages when he's speaking about other kinds of works that will not justify man, like the works of the Old Testament law, which is the subject of Romans 4, or Galatians chapters 2 and 3, for example. And in those passages, he mentions Abraham, and Abraham was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. Some get confused because, I mean, there are different kinds of works. We have to let God define that. There are different kinds of works, like there are different kinds of faith. And we have to look at the context of each passage of Scripture to let God define His terms, to let God interpret His Word. We have to compare that with what He's taught elsewhere. There's no contradiction in God's Word. So was he justified by works or not justified by works? Well, it was both. He was not justified by works of the Old Testament law, but was he justified by works of obedience to God from his faith in God? Yes. Different kind of works, different results. Well, there's also different kinds of faith, as we can see. There's a faith without works that doesn't obey God. That's faith only. That's when, if you just believe in your mind, and that has become the predominant definition. I mean, that was, that's basically the Protestant definition of faith. And so in Protestantism, which is, so almost all your denominations that are out there, they're founded on that definition of faith, that it's something that's only in your minds, and very much against teaching or believing that any kinds of works or of obedience would have any part in man's salvation. So that's, of course, entirely wrong by the teachings of the Bible.
With that point in and of itself, with what you're saying, faith and belief in this context are synonyms. They both mean works.
Yeah.
You believe, you will do what you were told to do because you believe it.
And how many examples are we about to be given of it, exactly
Amen.
That? So that's the point of the chapter, and really an excellent summary of it, or preview of it. So, looking at faith, it requires obedience. Has that been taught in Hebrews? Most definitely. I mean, what will save us what saved Christ, and what did he learn, and then what is going to save us? Didn't we see that in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He learned obedience, he obeyed, and he will save us if we obey like he obeyed. I mean, that was the point there. So according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, can we have eternal salvation without obedience? And that's the kind of works that he was talking about in James 2, where he says, without that, the faith is dead. So when God speaks of faith and a saving faith, I mean, as we can see clearly from what God says in, well, just what we've read tonight in Hebrews and in James, I mean, there is a kind of faith that saves. There's the kind of faith that doesn't. A faith without works is dead. It's not going to save a man. What about a faith that works, obeys, and then quits? Turns back. That will not either save.
He's not the kingdom of heaven.
What's that?
I said he's not worth of the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
I mean, we're told that explicitly.
Yeah, we are. And that's what he's speaking of also at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. So when he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So what does that require? I mean, that's going to require obedience. That's also going to require endurance for that faith to save us. When he gets finished with chapter 10 and gets right, I mean, chapter 11, with all this great cloud of witnesses to encourage us, what's it going to encourage us in when we get to the beginning of Hebrews 12? Verses 1 and 2. To Yeah, to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, which would be, that would be any form of not obeying, right? And let us run with patience, this endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he's going to complete our faith, but that complete faith is going to have to be expressed in obedience, laying aside every weight and sin, and endurance. So these same things are going to be brought back up at the conclusion of this when he's making the application to us. So he's got all the examples that he's going to give us to encourage us in our Christian race. But then he's going to end up right here with these points about faith that he's actually starting with, even with the context that it finishes up in chapter 10. This all goes back to what we were seeing in chapter 10 when in verse 19, when he was telling us to have that boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that new and living way that he's consecrated for us, that we need to, verse 22 of chapter 10, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and then holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering, verse 23. I mean, all of that is speaking, teaching about these things that we have to do right there, and not quit, not disobey. And so then that brings us right into here, into chapter 11, where he's going to really drive that home with all these examples. Brother Jan?
Just a comment there. One of the interesting spins that the devil uses today is the argument that the humanists are making, which they have this phrase that they kind of are pushing, which says you can be good without God. And, they talk about the, quote, good works that they do and how they help people and so on. And so, people look at that and they say, oh, yeah, they are doing many of the same good works that Christians do, but the thing that they're missing is what you've got written on the left of the board there, which is the saving faith, right? So they don't have faith in the Word of God. They don't have that obedience to the Word of God. They have, some outward actions that appear to be similar to what many Christians do, in many cases, but they're completely missing the obedient faith.
Yes, and I mean, it goes back to many of the things we were talking about last week, and it's there's no way around this. The fact that, just revisiting last week, some of these basic points of Christian evidence, as we call it sometimes, but life comes from life. God is the ultimate and eternal life, and is the creator of all other life. And without, you cannot have a creation without a creator. So you can't have anything existing. Nothing comes from nothing. Something comes from something. Life comes from life. So those basic points, we have a creation that says we have a creator. There is life, and it began with that eternal life, that eternally powerful God. And the same is true of goodness and morality that exists, but that cannot come from nothing. And so there is a moral and good, eternally powerful and living God that has provided life and that has also provided and defined goodness. And when they came to, when that young man came to Jesus in Matthew 19, and there was obviously something about the way he phrased that when he said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded with what? He said, why callest thou me good? There was none good but one, and that is God. So he gave the credit, the glory to his Father as being the source of all good. So he deflected that. He wasn't going to receive that for himself to be credited with being the source of what is good. Was Jesus saying you can't be good? Well, he himself was good, and we have testimony to that. He had done all things well. What does that mean? Everything that Jesus did was good. You can also read it in that with the conversion of the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He went about doing what was good. I mean, that everything, that's all he did. So he was good, and he wasn't saying that we can't be good. We must be good. We must obey. But where's the source of what is good? Who's the definer of that? Can I be good apart from having faith in and serving and obeying God? No. Without God, there is no good. Without Him, there is no morality. If there's no God, you can't, how can we even speak in terms of something being good or bad? It's anything goes. Now, people try to get away around that, as Brother John is pointing out now. We hear a lot of language in that regard. But it's hollow. It's empty. It's not. There's no basis for that. You cannot show where, if we all came from nothing and there is no creator, that there can possibly be any definable source of what's good. If there's no God in the picture, if I think something's good for me and you think something's good for you, I mean, how do we resolve that? What standard would we go by to accept, well, what you think is good or what I think is good is how are we going to resolve that?
Scripture.
If there's no God, we don't have Scripture. So then the standard's gone. So that, and that's the point. We do have Scripture because there is a God that is His Word. So there we have the standard to go by, the definer of what that good is. Without God, you got none of that. Brother Tom?
Then as all things go, we go back to the beginning, and evolution is proven in itself that it is survival of the fittest once we come to the point that we meet like that. And once that happens,
it should
explain itself. It's an end of circle.
And logically, that's where you end up. Ones that adhere to the belief, and I'm using that word intentionally. You know, here we're talking about faith in God. And this is the right kind of faith. I mean, there are wrong kinds of faith, as we've seen. One that doesn't obey, one that doesn't endure, and one that's in the wrong being or wrong system. We see that. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 identifies for us the source of the right kind of faith in God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're going to have faith in God, we have to hear God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. What if we're listening to some other source? As Brother Young's pointing out, we have the world, we have man, and all his philosophy, all his beliefs, pushing these things upon us to tell us, here's what is right and wrong. The world's telling us that all the time, and we've got to adhere to their standards or else. I mean, it's becoming more and more like that. But if we're going to listen to man, if we're going to listen to the wisdom of man, if we're going to listen to any other source than God for teaching us what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what are we going to end up believing? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Brother Dave, can you read that?
In my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
So Paul wouldn't teach or preach the enticing words of man's wisdom for what reason? So that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, which means if you listen to the wisdom of men, what comes by hearing and hearing by the word or wisdom of men?
Foolishness.
Yes, but it will be faith in that wisdom of men, which is foolishness. That's what he said in chapter 1. He's made that wisdom of men foolishness. But faith in God comes by hearing the word of God. Hearing the word or the wisdom of men will produce faith in that wisdom of men. But that's the wrong kind of faith. That's not going to, obviously not going to save our souls. It will destroy our souls. So we're listening to, if we listen to those who are following this basic humanism, which is what you end up with. If you're going to take God out of the picture, that's what you're going to have. It's secularism. But they try to get around the logical conclusion of it the survival of the fittest, the anything goes. Well, no, you can't be like that. There's got to be some good anyway. You can't have it that way. There's no source for that. There's no way to, there's nothing nothing inherent about goodness or a definition of goodness if we just came from nothing, and we just evolved into what we are, and there's no God there, then there can't be any good. You've got no way to establish that. And so then, really, whatever anybody decides is good for them, they can do it. And so, and that's exactly right. That's what's happened. But people are trying to get away around that philosophically, but you can't. But if that whole system, though, that is in secularism or atheism is what it comes down to, rejection of God, if you try to replace that with, it is its own belief system, and we pointed this out last week. All right, we believe, everybody's got to believe something. We believe that all this something that we have here came from an ultimate something, a creator. There's a creation, there's a creator. Now, is there any evidence for that? That's consistent with all evidence that we have, that anytime you have something in existence, somebody made it. If you've got design, there's a designer. If you've got something here, somebody made it. There's not a single case of something coming from nothing that there ever. That's actually the first law of thermodynamics, isn't it? I mean, matter is neither created nor destroyed. I mean, that's a recognized law of science. I mean, you have things, it exists, it doesn't come from nothing. Well, that's all the evidence says that. Now, those who reject God have to believe that all this something came from nothing. I mean, that's a belief. You either believe it came from something, a creator, God, or you believe that it came from nothing. You have to choose one of those others. You can't choose out or opt out of believing one of those things. But Tom? But you can see, like you said last week, that it's backwards. And then we believe that life came from the eternal life, God, originated with Him. Well, if you don't believe in God, you have to believe that life came from the non-living. You have to believe in the spontaneous generation of life. Do we have any example of that? None, absolutely not one. That requires a rejection of the law by Genesis. I mean, so we have all these scientific laws that have to be rejected to believe in this system or what is unbelief in God. But it is a belief system. So if somebody's ever trying to tell us, well, we go by faith, you know, but you go by faith, but we go by reason and what? No. They've got their own belief system. We have ours, they got theirs. And the question is, what does the evidence support? And so this goes... You know, what we believe is based on all the evidence. That is God, where life came from, and where goodness came from. So there has to be a God for all of this. So we recognize that without this, we can't please God, which is the point of this chapter. So let's go back here to Hebrews 11 now, and let's read 1 through 3. So we went through verse 1 last week, so we'll just read it to get context again. But let's go ahead and read down through verse 3 there. Jake, you got that? Hebrews 11, 1 through 3.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Okay, so as we noted last week, that word substance is a word for, as a support. And faith is that substance or support for what we hope for. And it is the evidence of things that are not seen, which is that word. Is translated that particular word evidence. It means conviction or proof, as we pointed out. So, I mean, it's the proof of what is not seen. All right, and then he says, "For by it, by what, by faith, the elders obtained a good report." What elders? Which ones is he speaking about? He's about to tell us, isn't he? I mean, he's about to tell us about all these different ones who obtained a good report with God by their faith. So he's going to go back to these from Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and all these other ones we're going to read about. But that's how they obtained a good report with God. Can we obtain a good report with God without faith? Well, that's what verse 6 is going to tell us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So there's no other way we can have a good report. So he's pointing out here, here's the positive side. By that faith, the elders obtained a good report. And that's obviously speaking of with God. So then verse 3, it is through faith. So then this is tying into verse 1 about these things that are not seen, the things that are hoped for. And we were looking at this last week. How much of what we are ultimately hoping for, living for, staking our lives upon as we're living them in this life as a follower of Christ are things that we have not seen with our eyes. We have not yet seen God. We haven't seen Christ, his Son. We have not seen heaven. We have not seen a spiritual body. We have not seen the resurrection. Without any of that, I mean, there is no salvation. In fact, when we talk about being saved, I mean, what meaning does that even have without those things? Those are all necessary things. That's what we hope for. That's what we're living for. Are we going to live for those things and have a support for that hope without faith? Which is the point of verse 1. But so there's so many of these things that we haven't seen. Well, verse 3 says, through faith we understand. That word for understanding there is to put in mind. There are a couple of different words in the New Testament, the Greek, about understanding. The one that we most commonly see means to mentally put together, which is interesting because the Hebrew word for understanding is to separate or take apart. So it's the opposite. But put together, you know, when we look at both of them, to be able to distinguish to how they come apart and put back together, how it all fits. I mean, that's what understanding is. We even speak about that sometimes, you know, it's like, I see where that fits. I mean, that's really talking about what the actual word means. And so as far as these things in the scripture, to know how things put together, how this belongs with this, this ties into that. And that's one of the joys of studying God's word. I mean, how often do we really diligently look down and seek and search in God's word and we come out with nothing? It doesn't happen. I mean, if we really are sincerely, diligently seeking, we'll find. The Lord promises that. I don't remember a time ever where I've engaged in a study of the Word of God, and then I finished that up and said, I got nothing out of that. That hasn't happened to me yet. And I would trust that hasn't happened to you yet either. We're not really studying if we come away like that. Now, if we don't study at all, we're going to sure come up with nothing. But that's not going to happen when we go and study God's Word. Well, what do we come up with? Now, when you don't understand much of anything, I mean, there's a time when all of these big things, so to speak, that we've already talked about, these things that we haven't seen, when we're learning about what heaven is, who God is, who Christ is, I mean, there's the resurrection, I mean, there are a lot of these subjects. Well, back in the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, that he spoke about those first principles of the doctrine of Christ, there was a time when we didn't have that foundation laid, that we were learning about all those things that he mentioned there. Well, as he said, at that time, at that point of this study of the book of Hebrews, we should have that down now if we've been a Christian a certain period of time, and we shouldn't be laying again that foundation. We should be building on it, going on to perfection. Well, as we understand those things, as we go along and continue to study God's Word, we spend an hour in study. We come out and we learn some major, new, entirely new subject that we've never heard about, some big, huge doctrinal concept that we just never had ever seen before. That's not the way it goes when we're further along, when we are skillful in the Word of Righteousness. But when we We go in there where there's a word we may understand a little better. We may see where God used that word in another place, and we see how that scripture over there fit in there, or maybe how a prophecy of the Old Testament, we can see, have a better sight of how that was fulfilled in the New. I mean, things like that, that we're going to learn more and more, be able to tie more scriptures together, more of how it fits together. I mean, that's what understanding is. We'll see more about how these things go together, how they separate, how all those pieces fit. And that doesn't ever get old. I love it every time I see the word. I didn't recognize, well, that particular word was in this verse, what that word means, and that's the one that he used. Every time I find something like that, I mean, I love it. I mean, it's something new. It doesn't have to be something huge or what we might call revolutionary, but every one of those little things is something more. And we understand something a little bit more. And as we understand more, we can have more wisdom. We can put that into practice better. We can be a better servant of the Lord with all of that. So in this case, though, when he's speaking about we understand, this is putting into the mind. And it's through faith that it is impressed or put into our minds that the worlds, he says, were framed by the Word of God. That word framed is the Greek word katartizo. That's the word that is one of the two words in, well, the root word is artios. It's one of the two words, artios and teleos are the two Greek words that are translated or mean complete. Most of the time, by far, the majority of the time, it's going to be some form of the word teleos when we read the word complete or perfect. In the King James Version, it means complete. So most of the time we read the word perfect, that's what it is. There are a handful of times when it's the Greek word artios, or when it has the preposition, or I mean the prefix kata attached to it, then katartizo is that word. That's what's used here. And just for an example, in Luke 6 and verse 40, that word is what is used there when it says, every disciple that is perfect shall be as his master. Every disciple that is complete will be as his master. That's the same word that's framed here. It's also that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 when he says that the man of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That word perfect there is that same word there. So there are a handful of times when he uses that different word. It's really a synonym. I mean, it means the same basic thing, complete, as does the word teleos. But anyway, it's interesting to me when you can see those different words in play here. But that tells us what the definition, when it says we're framed, literally it's that word completed. So that's what it means, how the worlds were completed. So God didn't just do a little bit. He didn't just start it. He didn't just, it's talking about carrying it through all the way to its completion with the creation. So we understand through faith that the worlds were framed, completed by the Word of God. So this is where all the something came from, the ultimate source being God, but he's making an emphasis on God's Word. How did the creation take place? God spoke it into existence. That's what happened. God spoke everything into existence. Let there be light, he said. And what happened? There was light. So God spoke the word and spoke it all into existence. Now, ask me how, from nothing, this almighty being could speak the word and all of a sudden it's there. I can't tell you that. That's what he did. That's the power he possesses. He is the eternally powerful almighty God and creator. And that's the fact of the matter. But we have the demonstration or the description of the creation. Now the fact that there is a creation, and that means there's a God, we don't have to go to the Bible to know that. We have that evidence all around us. You don't have to read the Bible to know you have a maker. We've got that evidence everywhere. That's why nobody has an excuse. Nobody says, well, I never saw the Bible. I didn't read that, so I didn't know about it. So you've got to give me a pass on judgment day since I didn't seek you and serve you. No, that's not going to happen. Everybody knows there's a creator because of the creation itself declares God's glory and the fact that he is the almighty creator. So we have a responsibility to seek him. Then we will, if we do, then we're going to find, God will find a way that he's going to get us to his word, and we'll be able to see the evidence and have the proof that this is his word, nothing else is. And in this book, then we will find his will expressed and know what we need to follow. So if we really seek him, we're going to find. That's God's promise. People that come up with these hypothetical situations about people that live off in these remote places, and well, what about them? Well, they never heard. If they're seeking, they'll find. I don't know, Brother Caleb, have you ever been to some of those areas there in Tamil Nadu that are, I mean, really out in the jungle? You've been to some of those places before? They're brethren there. You know, when people talk about on these remote jungles, they got him over there, and not far from where he may not have been in it, but he's been near them. Because you know, you get down there around Coimbatore and Erode and all that, you're not far from the Nilgiris, and there's just jungle like tigers. I mean, I knew brethren that talked about, you know, the villages they lived in, they were in the middle of that stuff, and they would see tigers out in the wild. But there are people there that are Christians. There are churches that meet in those places. And how did it happen? Well, I mean, and I like to talk to them to see, well, you know, how it came to be. But the fact is, it started with, there are people in there that were seeking God. The gospel God provided, and we can, Romans 10, where we have verse 17 that tells us what the source of faith is, that chapter is also... you start with the whole mechanism. How are we going? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, how are we going to believe without hearing? How are we going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to preach except they be sent? So there are all those components to it, but God's going to make sure all that happens. If there's somebody seeking, they can be in the most remote corner of this world. God is not, his arm is not shortened. He's going to find a way to get the gospel there. He's done it. And he will continue to do it. He is searching for those that are seeking him. He will find a way to get his word there. I've enjoyed the occasion when I've gotten to talk to people just to see in their case exactly how that worked. It's amazing. But God is true and faithful to his promises. So there's not going to be such a situation where somebody's really sincerely seeking God and they never learn about it because there was just nobody that ever came by and preached the word to them. One way or another, God's going to get the gospel to those that are seeking. He promises that, and he's got the same power that he had to create the world and the universe. He'll use that power. He'll find a way, as he promises to do, and we must trust him in that. But he does tell us that in his word, so we don't have to have the Bible to tell us that we have a creator, but the Bible does tell us, goes through the details day by day of how those things, everything was made. And God said, let there be light. God said, let us make man in our image. I mean, we have God said, God spoke everything into existence. So the worlds were framed or completed by the word of God. So he's emphasizing that aspect of it. Yes, we have the creator God that did it, but he did it through his word. God, and so we see the power of the word of God there. And that's going back to where this book started. This book began, the first two verses of it, how God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, by whom he made the worlds. And so he used his Son to speak everything into existence. So we had the teaching about the emphasis in God's word, especially that which we have in the New Testament through Christ. That's been the point from there all the way through, why we must hear him. Well, now he's reminding us that that power of his word, and what did we see back in chapter 4, verse 12? What did he say about God's word? It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we've been seeing this throughout the book. This has been one of those themes that have been there from the literally from the outset of the first verses of the book of Hebrews, it's still there because this is the source of faith. And that's what he's showing us here, by God's word. Well, that same word is what God used to speak into existence and complete the worlds that he made. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things which are seen, that's this material creation. They were not made of things which do appear. And that's a form of the word for phos, which is light. What is visible. Is the source of what is visible, visible? Or is the source of all these things that are visible, invisible? He's invisible. We haven't seen him. God is not a physical being. He is a spirit. And so the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. They were made ultimately by God himself, who is invisible. What is he, how does he put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the things that we see with our physical eyes, all that's in this material universe, and that also includes the smallest parts of these physical things that, yes, are too small for us to see with our physical eyes, but they're still physical, and we've got some pretty powerful microscopes that we can actually, through our physical eyes, see a lot of things that we can't see without it. But they're still material things, and they are physical things. They are visible things. But those are temporal. What is eternal is not seen, not physical. And, of course, God ultimately is a spirit, and he is the one that spoke everything into existence. So the original source is not something that is of a physical or material nature. If we don't have faith, if we rely upon seeing it with our eyes to believe in it, are we going to believe what we need to believe to have our soul saved? We won't. So, what's that?
Only if you have your eyes open.
So we have to. That goes back to where, that's what we spent the majority of our class on last week, because of all the evidence that we have of his existence. It's not, I mean, we have all of these things that are physically that we can see, that's the evidence of the unseen one who made it all. So that source is invisible. We haven't seen him, but we have all this evidence of his existence. And so that's And through faith, with what he tells us and how he did it, we believe that. And again, you know, we haven't been to heaven, we haven't seen it yet. But how powerful is our faith in that place? Of course, we believe that because God has given us his word that teaches us about it, and has proven this is his word through those miracles that were done, and we have the eyewitness testimony and all that recorded here. So
bless us in that. Believing when we have it.
That's right. And we looked at that one too in John chapter 20 last week. That's what he said when Thomas insisted on touching the nail prints and putting his hand in his side. And Jesus said that. Well, blessed are you who have, you know, you've seen and believed. But he said, especially blessed are we who have not seen but believe these things. Well, it's not a leap in the dark, it's with evidence, but it still comes down to our believing things based in evidence, but there's still things that we haven't seen yet. Faith is the support for that.
You know, there's also examples like the Pharisees that saw the evidence firsthand. They didn't rely on the eyewitnesses like we do. They saw some of those miracles, and yet they knew, like so many today, that they chose to ignore that evidence despite the fact that they saw it. It's not like the evidence is something magic that's going to automatically make you have faith, right? We have to make a choice.
exactly right. So it is a choice whether we're going to believe the evidence or not. And choosing unbelief will result in that. That's why that we are worthy to be judged on that. Because the evidence is sufficient. God has provided sufficient, more than sufficient evidence for his existence and for the fact that this book right here is his word. So if we reject him and his word, we have no excuse, and on the day of judgment, we're not going to have an argument to defend ourselves in our rejection, because we have rejected all the evidence, and then we've also rejected his testimony. Those things that he's done to prove it's his word, we'll be answering for how we've actually called him a liar. So that's not a comfortable place to be, but that's where we'll come down to. We have to make that choice. Well, everybody's got that evidence presented to them. So how are we going to hold that truth, in righteousness or unrighteousness? Are we going to believe or not? Are we going to believe it or reject it? Well, to please God, we have to accept that evidence and believe it. Johnson points out a lot of times that definition of faith, it really means to be convinced by argument. Well, it's the argument of all the evidence that's going to convince us this is true. There is a God. This is his word. I believe these things. There is a heaven. There is a resurrection. Jesus is his son. All of that. So without faith, though, we're not going to believe those things. I mean, we're not going to pursue those things or have any foundation for a hope in any of those things, and we won't be obeying him, and we'll be lost. So this is our foundation, our support for it all. All right, so now he's going to take off from there with these examples of it. So he's spoken about faith and what it is, and verse 2, how by it the elders obtained a good report, and what we understand or what's impressed in our minds by that faith. Well, has anybody ever believed? If we get feeling discouraged at any time, well, there's just, because we are in the world of unbelief. That's not new either. 1 John 5:19, when it said the whole world lies in wickedness. I mean, that was true 2,000 years ago. It's true now. Yes, there are going to be certain times that are more perilous or wicked than others. He warns us about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and other places. The world's always, you know, it might be a matter of degree, but it's always wicked. Right? That is the given. So there's unbelief is going to be rampant in the world. Now we do live in one of these. If you look at the really as a checklist, the markers, the what he says will be that will be around in perilous times, very dangerous, wicked times. He outlines that in 2 Timothy 3. We go through that list. How many of those things are we not seeing present in our own time and increasing? All of them. It's a fact. When we look at what God is describing, that we're living in a tough time. Unbelief is advancing, and it's getting more difficult for us as believers in Christ. Tom?
Brother, not that I'm contradicting you, but I don't think it's unbelief at all.
Well, it's unbelief.
What I'm saying is it is outright evil, and it is outright rejection.
Yeah.
Unbelief, okay, I don't believe that evidence. I think we are far beyond that in a lot of aspects. It's flat-out rejection and evil.
Yeah, and you must agree with our unbelief, or else. I mean, the signs of that, that's what he gives us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, with all those different things, and disobedience to parents, and all everything else that it's what's running rampant in our time. So, point being, when we're surrounded by all that, I mean, it can get very discouraging. We're studying about Elijah on Sunday mornings now. And Elijah lived in such a time. And he got to the point where he thought, I might as well die now because there's nobody else. I'm all there is as far as those who are serving God. Of all of the people God in Israel, and he was convinced that he was alone. And what point was there for him to go on? I mean, to continue. Now, he wasn't going to turn away from God because of that, but he said, you might as well take me. I might as well die because there's nobody else listening and there's nobody else serving him, so there's no point in me being on this earth anymore, was what he concluded from that. Well, the Lord then informed him, there were a few thousand left he didn't know about. There weren't many, but there were some. Well, we might get the Elijah complex sometimes. It's easy to do. It's easy to get discouraged in these times. We have an entire chapter here about ones before us, long before us, who had faith, an obedient faith, and a faith that endured. And they didn't quit. They did believe to the saving of their souls. So we can see how it's done. We have all these examples to see how it's done. That's to encourage us. Now get out there. You do the same thing. And it makes a difference. When we read about this, you can't read Hebrews chapter 11 and come away, you know, all sag-shouldered and everything else, feeling like it's time to quit. I mean, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, there's something wrong with us if we don't get some kind of encouragement out of that, that we are ready to get out and run our race more. So this is a really good place to go back to if we start to get down about some things. We'll look back here and think about what they went through. Well, he's going to start with one, Abel. He had faith, and he obeyed, and he endured. He got killed for it, but he didn't quit. But, I mean, the Lord's not saying it's going to be an easy road. I mean, look at with all these examples he's going to give us. So are we going to suffer persecution? Are we going to have things we need to endure? Is there going to be temptation to quit? All of that will be there. Have we resisted under blood striving against sin? No. That's going to come out in Hebrews 12 when he finishes this and encourages us to look to Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? He went to the cross. He's the ultimate example to look to. That's where he's going to end up after finishing this great cloud of witnesses at the beginning of Hebrews 12. But he's going to be the best example of this. But look at what he went through, that man of sorrows. So he's not saying it's going to be an easy life. It's going to be a very difficult life with much affliction. But we can do it with him, through him who strengthens us. Brother Glenn?
Yes, we got all those examples. I mean, you know, they are really encouraging. And they build us up and helps our faith to grow. But you know what? We can look at our brethren today. We have brethren that are doing the same thing, that are growing in Christ, that are doing good works, and that are there any time that we need one another. We can look at examples today, I mean, of our brethren, which encourages me. It's helped me a lot.
That's been a big point here. That was Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Brought back up in chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke the love and good works. He's given us each other to help with that too. So, but when we all remind each other and encourage us in God's word with these examples here, and that we're doing it together, I mean, that's the way God has designed it to be. So here he's provided the examples in his word that we're to use and then help each other with that. So, that's an excellent point. That's a big, big part of what he encourages us in the book of Hebrews. How do we provoke each other to love and to good work? This is a really good way. Remember Abel? Remember Enoch? Remember Noah? Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, David, Joshua, and all these different ones? And we study about these things. That, if we look at that, does that not provoke us to love and to good works when we use God's word? And let's run that race. Look at this great cloud of witnesses. Let's all together, let's get out there. Let's keep running that race. Let's look to Jesus. Let's not quit. Let's continue on and grow more. So that's what we're going to do with this. That's exactly the purpose of it, the point of it. All right, the first one in verse 4, and I know we're not going to finish all this in our next minute or so, but the example that begins with Abel. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Let's see. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice
this verse, we get a bad example thrown in there too. So most of them is by faith they did this, and we don't have the ones who didn't believe and didn't obey, but we get that in here too. It's very difficult to look at the example of Cain without simultaneously looking at Abel without looking at Cain, because it's so tied together. So by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. When we read in what chapter is it where this is first recorded? Genesis 4. And when we read in Genesis chapter 4 the account of Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they made, notably absent from the account that's there is any conversation that went on where God spoke to them ahead of time. It's not recorded there. Did it happen? Now, as we read it, we don't want to have a wrong impression, because Genesis chapter 4, Brother Tom, can you go back there and read verses 3 and 3 through 5?
And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. But unto Cain, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell.
And we know what ended up happening after that. We can read that, and if we don't compare spiritual things with spiritual, and look at what God has taught throughout his word, such as here in Hebrews 11, or in 1 John 3, someone might get the wrong impression and think, well, here were two brothers and they both decided they were going to make an offering to God, and one chose this, the other chose that, and then arbitrarily God just rejected one, accepted it. That's not how it happened. God, if we know God, we know he's not arbitrary like that. There was a reason why he had respect unto Abel and his offering and not to Cain. And what does it boil down to? He doesn't record that there was a conversation that took place where there was a command, a verbal command given by God to each of them before this happened. But is that what happened? Did God tell them what to do? Did God tell them what offering to make to him? It's not recorded there in Genesis 4. It's not recorded what the words that he used. And we're not going to find an explicit statement that God said this to Cain, or to Abel and to Cain. But did he? And yes is the answer. This is a really good case of teaching by implication. For all the statements we have in God's word to be true, it must also be true that God did tell them ahead of time what kind of offering to make. Well, here's one of those, and it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Where does faith come from?
Hearing the word of God.
So how could he have offered it by faith if he had not first heard the word of God to direct him, to command him what to offer? If he made his offering by faith, that offering had to come from hearing God's word. It was better than Cain's. Well, could we conclude? Well, he told Abel what to offer, but not Cain. And so Cain just stumbled into a problem. No. He didn't just tell. We know he told Abel from the statement in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. We also know that he told Cain in 1 John chapter 3. What's the definition of sin in verse 4? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Now we read a few verses down. In verse 12 it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. By that definition, did Cain sin in his offering? He did. He transgressed God's law. Well, what does that mean? There had to be a law given. And it was given to Cain as well as unto Abel. So you can look at Hebrews, the language of Hebrews 11, as well as the language of 1 John 3, and it is absolutely unmistakable, irrefutable. God told both of them what sacrifice to make. Abel, by faith, he obeyed. He heard what God said, and he obeyed what God said. Cain heard the commandment and disobey. That's what made his works evil. That's what made his brothers righteous. Abel obeyed, Cain did not, but they both were told. So we know that God told them exactly what commandment to or what kind of offering to make before they did that. Abel, by that faith in the word of God that he heard, offered that sacrifice, which was righteous because it was obedient. Cain did not. So he disobeyed. It was evil, therefore. It was sin. And so that was the basis of what happened there. So he's going to start with that example. I know we're out of time. So Lord willing, we'll have a little bit more there to look at with Abel, that example. And we can just start going through the rest of them, Lord willing, in our study. We'll try to do more of that next Wednesday night.